If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. That's where we'll be this morning. After Greg's introduction, I feel like I should address the elephant in the room, pun intended. I am what you guys lovingly call a bammer. I don't apologize for that, but I do commit to keeping my roll ties to myself this week. Now, my wife, she's from the Philippines, and she has been thoroughly indoctrinated into my crimson ways. So do be patient with her. She doesn't understand that's not funny to you to say roll tide. So if she commits any grievous sins, charge them to my account. But in all seriousness, we're so thankful to be here with you today. It is such a blessing how this church has welcomed us. I'm so thankful to Brother Al for preaching in my church, giving God's word to my people this morning. And I hope to be able to bless you guys as well. And so why don't we turn, I'm going to read Jeremiah 29. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And sort of the task Brother Al gave me is to talk a little bit about my ministry in Paris as well as bring the word to you guys. So it's going to be kind of a half missionary report, half sermon this morning. But it'll all tie together. So Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priest, to the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilda, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So there was a letter sent. This is what the letter said. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your son and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are amongst you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place which I sent you into exile." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you help us to understand these plans that you have for us. And Lord, let us walk by faith in them, even if we don't have all of the answers. And let us cling to this gospel. Teach us from your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever I talk about the fact that I serve at a church in Paris, specifically an English language church, I have to get on the defensive a little bit, because there's this idea in people's mind, you're in Paris, don't you want to go do real mission work? Paris, I'm not going to apologize for being in Paris, okay? I do love it. I love all of it. Like, I love the French pastries. I love the beautiful town. I love the tourism. I love the city. And it is a great privilege of the Lord to be able to serve there. However, it is a very dark place, and it is a very strategic place. And the Lord has really shown me many things about the type of ministry that is available to us, the possibilities for kingdom advancement that are all around me all the time in Paris. The city of lights that we want to turn into, we want to plant communities of light all over the town so that we can bear witness of the gospel. Now, our ministry, and our church in particular, is called Emmanuel International Church, and it is an English language church. Now, some of you may be thinking, what is he doing in an English language church in a French-speaking city? Paris is in France, right? So why do we have English language churches? Well, just a few stats for you. Did you know that there are 3 to 4 million English speakers in the city of Paris? Do you know how many 3 to 4 million is? Right? There's 4.9 million people in the state of Alabama, the whole state. Right? So 3 to 4 million English speakers in one city in France that we get a chance to live in. So we have a huge ministry. There's a very small number of churches who are able to present real gospel, Bible-believing ministry to this very large population. Why are there so many English speakers there? Well, it's true that many French people learn and want to learn English and work in English because it's a big global city. But it's also true that the Lord is sending people from every tribe and tongue into our city for various reasons. Sometimes it's for studies, sometimes it's for opportunities in their work. And oftentimes they come, they speak English because English is the trade language. It's the lingua franca of the day. And so people who come from diverse backgrounds and diverse countries, when they move to Paris, one thing that they have that enables them to sort of get by is the fact that they speak English. They may not speak French yet. And so we have an important ministry to these types of people. We have a ministry to exiles, in a sense. A ministry to aliens and exiles, people who are expats. And so that is what our church is about. And are called Emmanuel International Church. Is it going? There we go. All right. So that is just a t-shirt. Now I'm going to give you a plug here. Our church is we have a building, and we have to replace our roof, and the roof is really expensive. And so we're doing a fundraiser. If you're interested after this is over in buying a t-shirt, we get money that goes to that if that's something that's on your heart. But our church is sort of in the western suburbs. It was started about a little over 50 years ago by the American military just after World War II. And it was meant as at the beginning as sort of a reaching out to those military families. But shortly after the church was founded, Charles de Gaulle kicked all of the American military out of France. And it just became an expat church. And it's in an area of town where there's lots of British and American expats traditionally. And so we had a ministry to sort of that population. But in the past 15 years or so, the demographics of our church has changed dramatically. Now, we do still have Americans, but today we have 31 different nationalities in the membership. That's just in the committed membership. That's not counting all the people who come. And we have people from every tribe and tongue, it seems like, come all over the world from every single corner, every continent, to come and be a part of our church. And so we have this ministry to expats. Now, what is an expat? An expat is just someone who's living in a country where they're not from, where they were not born. They live outside of their native country. And so, again, this is a big population globally. This is true of a lot of people, but it's also true in the history of sort of Christian missions, it has been a strategic group to be reached. If you look at the book of Acts, do you realize how many expats are in the book of Acts? How many people were displaced people? Here's a list I have just of a few of them. Now, I know you can't read all of that, but I'll just point out a couple of them. At the very beginning, at Pentecost, when Peter preaches his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, it talks about how there were people there from every country under heaven, every nation under heaven. So it was a diverse group of people. The famous Antioch church, right? The Antioch church that's famous for sending Paul as a missionary, right? This was a church full of diverse people, people from different areas. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. How did he come to faith? He was outside of his native land, right? He had traveled, and as he was traveling, he found a book of Isaiah, and he was converted through the reading of the word there. Lydia, the famous Philippian Lydia, who had the church that met in her house, she was not from Philippi, right? So she was from Thyatira. And so you can see as we go on that a big part of the book of Acts is ministry being done to people who were in places that they were not from, right? And that is a big part of what our ministry is in Paris. Now, another factor, an important factor, if you look at how God used the apostles in the book of Acts, you see in Galatians where it talks about how it was the fullness of time when these things were happening. And a lot of times people equate that to a few factors that made the spread of the gospel so strategic at that moment in time. One of the factors was the roads. Rome had built many roads and made it easier for the missionaries to travel than it would have been in previous centuries. But another one was the fact that through sort of the spread of Greek, there was a common language, and so that when the missionaries went to new places, they didn't have to learn a new language in every single community they went to because they were able to communicate through the lingua franca of the day, which at the time was Greek. Today, the lingua franca of the world is English. This language that I'm trying to speak right now, I'm from Alabama, it's a little bit hard, but this language connects me to the world. It connects me. I'm able to share the gospel in understandable ways to many, many people just because I speak English. And what we see at our church is this English that brings people together in community. They share this. Just to show you a little bit about the opportunity you all have just because you speak English. Look at this next slide. If any of you ever heard of the app, it's a cell phone app, Duolingo. Anybody? A few of you? Okay, so what Duolingo is, it's a language learning app. And it's not just English learning, it's language learning. And so there's many different languages that you can download and choose. Now, this sort of graph here is showing you what languages are the most downloaded in different countries, right, for Duolingo. And so if you see the pink, that is all of the pink countries are countries where English is the number one download, right? Now, you can see that that's not universal. You can see that there's some blue and there's some orange. But if you look closely, the ones that are not pink are mostly English-speaking countries already. You see that? The United States, the most downloaded language is Spanish. That makes sense. In Canada or some of the other countries, it's French. That makes sense for those contexts. But most of those countries who are downloading not English first are countries that already speak English. The world is trying to learn English. And this is an enormous opportunity for us as people who want to communicate the gospel. We can do so. And so there is this opportunity that our church has. The world is coming together into cities. The Lord is bringing people to Paris. And we're able to, through the English language, share the gospel with them. Now, if you go to the next slide, there's a stat I want you to see about the idea of expats. This is the top six countries, and I think this is 2015, so it's a bit old. But the top six countries in the world, according to population. And you can see, you know, China and India are one and two, kind of by a long shot. A distant third is the United States and then Indonesia and so on. But if I were to throw one more stat up there, I want you to see this one. Go to the next slide. Expatriates. If expatriates was a country, that is, people who were right now living in places where they were not born, right, living in countries that they were not born, expatriates would be the fifth largest country in the world, right? the Lord is doing something in the world, and we need to take notice. The world is urbanizing. Cities are getting bigger, and we're beginning more and more cities. There were very few cities in 1900 that were over 1 million people, and today there's well over 600 cities that are more than 1 million people. And one of the interesting stats is that 141,000 people are moving to these cities with over 1 million every day. Every day. 141,000 people moving into these cities. Now, how many churches do we have to plant to reach 141,000 people every day? The Lord is bringing people together, and often He's bringing them together being able to speak common languages. This is an enormous opportunity for the church, one that hasn't always existed. I feel like, sometimes I feel bad about it. I feel like missions used to be a lot harder than this. When I used to read about William Carey and these great missionaries who got on the boat to never come home again, I serve in Paris where God is bringing all these people to me. We baptized someone from Syria a few months ago. We have people from Somalia. We have people from all of these unreached people groups coming to us. And these are the opportunities that we have. And it's because we serve in a big city. The Lord seems to be bringing people to big city. This complicated graph right here, don't expect to understand it. The only reason I put this up there is this is showing people who are going from places to places. And so there are countries that are sort of some people groups go to more than others and this kind of thing. And so it's just showing you the global migration that is going on today. People going all over the place. And so it's giving us this opportunity to share the gospel. Now, a few things about cities, and I want to emphasize this a little bit. Typically, in the realm of mission work, cities are served less than rural areas. Cities have a reputation for being underserved. Now, I'm a little bit preaching to the choir here because I know how faithful this church is to missions, and I know that you have strategic partnerships in New York, you have strategic partnerships in London, and I know that the city is big on your heart, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful that I'm being able to share that. But generally speaking, cities are underserved. If you compare the population of people in cities versus sort of rural areas, there's many more missionaries going to the rural areas than they're going to the urban areas. But cities are important because the city shapes the culture. If you want to see the way that France is going as a country, you go to Paris because the country as a whole is going to end up following the city culturally. And so when you're doing ministry in the city, you have a chance to reach those who are making decisions that change the nature of the way it's going. We also see that cities need justice. The poor tend to come to cities, tend to flock to cities because that's where the opportunities are. And so we have an opportunity to meet those needs in justice ministries in powerful ways in cities. Our church has ministries to the homeless. We have a sex trafficking ministry. We have all these kind of things that are needs, big needs in urban areas. And so there, Tim Keller, he wrote a book called Center Church, which is one of my favorite books about ministry in cities. And he outlines four types of people that you can find uniquely in cities. And I'll talk about this a bit because I think it highlights what our church is actually like, if I'm trying to paint that picture. One, you see the poor. And I mentioned that just a minute ago. But alongside the poor, you get sort of the movers and the shakers. And what I mean by that is the people who are at sort of the CEOs of companies, at the tops of their fields, who are leading the way to kind of trendsetters types people. And in Paris, I think the Lord has done really interesting things in my life through being with sort of the poor and the movers and the shakers. I remember in 2010, it was back in when I was working with the Holzmachers in Paris, and I was we had met some guys from Bangladesh. Bangladesh, an unreached Bengali people, unreached people group. And One of my friends was taking me to share the gospel with a group of people from Bangladesh who lived in sort of the northwest suburbs of Paris. And so I remember as I was going there, it was almost Christmas, it was snowing, and I was thinking, what has happened to my life? I am living in Paris, walking through the snow with a guy from Bangladesh to go share the gospel in French to people, to an apartment full of guys. There's 21 people in one apartment, 21 men in one apartment. And the Lord brought these people together. And it's interesting, we ended up planting a church during that time of people who were from the Punjabi region of India. That church still exists today. In fact, just a little while ago, I saw on Facebook they were streaming live their service. It's an unreached people group that the Lord brought to Paris. We also see that the young generation is flocking to cities. Our church is generally younger. We have a very healthy ministry to young adults. Most of the people we do outreach with are kind of in that 18 to 35 range. People who come for, you know, a lot of them are students. They come to study various things. A lot of them come in like a gap year, people who graduate from university. They want to spend a year doing something, and so they'll come and take care of kids and learn French. There's a lot of people like that. A lot of people getting their career started. And so we have an opportunity. If we're going to reach the young generation, we have to really be present in the global cities. The unreached people groups, I'll mention another story real quick. We had a mission team come in 2013 from a church in Tuscaloosa. They were just friends of mine. And they in the church, they pray for the Joshua Project ministry. Have y'all heard of the Joshua Project? It's a ministry that sort of, they exist to raise awareness about unreached people groups. And so there's a calendar, and every day there's a different group to pray for. And I'd encourage you to look it up. It's a great way to kind of keep praying for missions and to learn about the needs around the world. And anyway, a member of this team had been praying for the people groups. And one day, there was a group called the Uyghur people. The Uyghur people are from Western China, and if you see them, they look more like Turks than they look Chinese. And they're a Muslim people group. Very, very few Christians. It's less than 0.01% Christian. And so when he came to our church, he met this girl who was from that people group. She was one of the Uyghur people, and she had come to faith, and she was actually studying at a French seminary that we were helping her out with, and she was leading through Skype, an online Bible study in Uyghur to Uyghur people, who were living in Europe, who were sort of living as exiles, as expatriates. And we had the opportunity to do ministry to her because she had come to Paris. And this is a common thing in churches like ours. We have an opportunity to be extremely kingdom focused because the unreached people groups are coming to us. And they come to us and they often go back to where they're from. And so as a church, we have a goal. We want everyone who comes through, when they leave, we want them to be closer to Jesus than when they arrived. We want them to be equipped to make disciples when they leave and to be sent out to wherever they're from. And so this is a big part of who we are as a church, about what our ministry is like. We have a ministry to aliens and exiles. And this biblical theme of alien and exiles is something that our church really relates to. And I say theme, I think you can even, it's even bigger than that. You can say it's a biblical thread because it's something that you see from Genesis to Revelation. This idea of exile and alienation. What happened with sin? What was the very first thing? The curse that we were banished from the Garden of Eden, exiled from the place we were created to be because of our sin. In the VBS last week, we spent some time looking at the Tower of Babel. What happened? When people came together in rebellion against God, they invent new ways of doing evil. So God, in His grace, made the languages different to make it harder to communicate because there was more evil that was going to happen when the people were together. And so they were banished from each other. And we see, as we get into this passage we're looking at in Jeremiah today, it's a similar thing. It was God's grace that sent them into exile. Why? Because they were living in sin. They were in rebellion against God. And so God has sent them into Babylon, into a place that is by no definition home. And he called them to live there. And I mean that specific. He does call them to live there. Look at what it says in verse 4. He's writing a letter to these exiles, and he says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." Wait a minute, God. Wasn't it Nebuchadnezzar who did that? Didn't Nebuchadnezzar come and conquer Jerusalem? You know, and isn't he the one who did that? Well, I think according to the letter God is writing here, he's saying that he's behind it. That God is sovereign over the exiles being in Babylon. That for some reason, God wants them there. Now, there are promises that we're going to read later to the extent that that's not their eternal dwelling, that there is a day that they will come back home. But according to God's word here, it was his will that they live in the pagan city. And so he writes this letter to the people in that situation who were aliens and exiles, people who had been taken out of the promised land and made to live in the city of God, taken out to the city of man in a place that is hostile to their faith. And so if we see some of the ideas about just seeing their situation, they are not in a Jewish state. They're not in sort of Christendom. They are in a pagan land and find themselves in a difficult situation where the culture is not for them. The culture is not for God. And I think it's very similar to the situation that we can find ourselves in today. If we look around us, if we look on social media, we can see that our culture is slowly becoming less and less friendly to our faith. Increasingly so. It's certainly the case in France. In Paris, there's very little Christian about the society at all. We find ourselves in this situation of aliens and exiles. The Christian citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're headed. That's what we claim. But we're not there right now. We find ourselves in Babylon. And so this, I think, is a very important passage for us to think about. Yes, it's true in the context. It was written specifically for those who were living in Babylon. But as this is a biblical thread, one that we see given reference to over and over, it's very easy to apply it to ourselves. Look how God told the exiles to live, right? Look at verse 5. He says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." That sounds a lot like just normal life to me. Build gardens. Get a job. Get a job and do labor and work with your hands and benefit the society. And have families and raise kids who are going to know the Lord. And have healthy marriages. And it just seems like normal things. That you're living in the secular place, and it's very clear. God has determined the place that they're going to live. But they're just to be faithful in that place. And I think this really ties into where we are in Paris as well. You know, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens, he talks about how God has determined the exact places where we are to live. Right? And we see that by God's grace, he determines that people sometimes come to us. And I want to tell you the story. There's a family, not unlike many of you. The Lewis family came to our church right as I was becoming pastor. They've since moved back, but they were from Indiana, from a church very similar to this one. And when they came to our church, they came having been raised in the church, having been taught the Bible in Sunday school, and probably going to VBS and sending their kids to VBS, just like you guys had last week. And they came from that situation, but at their large church in Indiana, they were just another family. They had a couple of ways that they served. But when they came to our church in Paris, we had to depend on them in a very serious way. The wife in the family, she took over our children's ministry and advanced it, and she helped us sort through curriculum, and she helped us move. We did a couple of sort of outreach children's events, all because she came and did those things. The husband was on our search committee. He ended up joining our councils, kind of like an elder role that he came. He was a fix-it guy, there's a lot of stuff he fixed in our church. And he actually built us a pulpit. He was a carpenter. Just an amazing family. But in their church in Indiana, they were just another family. And that's what they told me. He said, our role was so different. But the Lord, in his wisdom, determined for a season they're going to live in Paris. And they just came and built gardens. And they took care of their children, and they modeled what a healthy family looked like. They started prayer groups at the British School of Paris, which I don't think existed before they got there. They just came and lived life in exile for the Lord. And that's something I want to say, college students. You're one of the big things you're thinking about is what you want to do, what you're going to study, what your career is going to be, but don't neglect the question of where you're going to do it. God has plans for that. Go to where God has called you and build gardens and raise families. And here he said, the next part, where it talks about how they are to seek the peace. They're praying for their city in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What is the role of the God follower who's living in the pagan city? You're praying for your city and you're seeking its peace. And it talks about how even in this, that you want the city to do well because you're going to do well when the city does well. That your welfare is wrapped up into the welfare of your city. You're living in the community of your city and you want that to prosper. Because in its prosperity, you'll find your prosperity. Therefore, you're praying to God for the city. Now, I love the command in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about you are the salt of the earth. Now, there's a lot of different ways we can take that idea of being salt of the earth. But one interpretation that I think is fair is this idea of preservation. You know, in those days, salt would have been used as a preservative. And so if you had meat, you would have put salt on it, and it would preserve the meat for longer. Now, salt does not preserve meat indefinitely. Eventually, it's going to go bad if you don't eat it. But what it does is it keeps it from going bad. It prolongs the process of it deteriorating. I think that's a good picture of us living in an exile light, being salt and light. Because we do see in the New Testament that things will get worse. Consider 2 Timothy where it says, that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what we are to expect in the last days. The last days will be troublesome. The culture is going to go bad. But as the salt of the earth, we're going to slow down that process as much as we can. We are going to be preaching the gospel. We're going to be praying for our city. And we're going to be seeking the peace of the city and doing justice in it. This is the call of the life of the exile. Now, one of the great things about this passage in Jeremiah is that we don't have to guess how this was obeyed. We have a historical document that tells us how this letter was received. This document is the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of these exiles, as was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you can see the amazing faithfulness of the exiles through these guys. Remember the beginning of Daniel in chapter 1? Remember how they want the king, they're going to be advisor, they're going to work for the king, and the king has given them a certain diet. They're told to eat this meat, right? And they don't eat the king's meat. And the result is that they are promoted, that they God takes care of them. They're refusing to give in to what the culture says in order to follow what God has said. They're uncompromising in their walk with God. And again, the Lord blesses them. They end up becoming the king's advisors. We see in chapter 2, Daniel, he actually interprets a dream, and his reputation grows. He continues to move up the ladder, so to speak, with the movers and shakers of the city of Babylon. In chapter 3, we see the ultimate picture of the exiles, right? All of the conquered nations are gathered together before this idol that King Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to bow down to. And we see the witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down, even at the threat of their life. I love that part of Daniel where they say that, you know, our God is capable of saving us, but even if he doesn't, I'm still not bowing down to your idol. The life of exiles, seeking the peace of the city, but not compromising their faith. In chapter 5, we see that by this time, Daniel has gotten old. They were younger men at the beginning of the book, but in chapter 5, Daniel is old, but he's trusted. And you see that the writing happens on the wall. The it's kind of the end of the road for Babylon. They are mockingly using the temple's silverware in order to sort of boastingly party. And the writing comes on the wall, and they're saying, who can translate this? And by then, they know who the man is. Daniel's the one. It talks about how Daniel, that the secular leaders say, there is a man who has the spirit of the holy gods. That's how they refer to Daniel. And of course, Daniel comes in and he reads the writing on the wall, so to say. And judgment comes. And in chapter 6, there's been a change in power. Babylon has been conquered. Persia is now over Babylon. And Daniel's reputation at this point, he's a very old man, but it is carried on. And the Persian king has him at a very high place, so high that people get jealous of him and try to take him down. And this, of course, is the lion's den story. And he's thrown into the lion's den, basically by how they sort of tricked King Darius. And when God saves him, just listen to this. In verse 25 of chapter 6, it says, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. And his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of lions. You see the result of the letter in Jeremiah 29? That this exiled Daniel, after living a life of seeking the peace of his city, you see that the emperor himself is declaring the glory of the God. The God of Daniel is being promoted all over the land. God had a plan for his people being in exiles. And we see at the end of this, there's promises for these exiles, that exile is not the end. We all have this desire for home, and the life of an exile is hard. But we are able to seek the peace of our city when it's difficult. And we're able to plant gardens and raise families in places where it's hard to do so. Because we have a hope that we're looking forward to. And we see there's, you know, The verse that's most well known in this passage, right? The one that you see on bookmarks at Lifeway. The one that you see on bumper stickers. That's right here. "For I know the plans that we have that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, there's a lot of people who want to jump in and say, look, that promise, let's not take that out of context, right? That promise is for these exiles. And that's sort of true. It is for the exiles. There is a specific context in which this is a promise for those people. But I don't think it's wrong for you to claim that for yourself. You know why? Because there's many such promises that apply directly to you in the New Testament. God, it is true, God has a plan for you. God has a plan for your life, and it includes where you live. It includes your hardships and your troubles and your difficulties in exile, but it also includes a future and a hope. It includes an eternal future and a hope. Consider what it says in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul tells people to imitate him. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." In lamenting, he says, "For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies as the cross of Christ." Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds is on earthly things. But consider the promise to those he's talking to. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to yourself." I hope there are people in here who come to Paris, just to be frank. I've prayed that before I came up here. I hope there's people in here who want to come to Paris and do ministry and do it in our church. I hope that is the case. But even if it's not, I hope there's people who are going to be determined to be intentional about the place that they live and the place where they build their houses, in the place where they raise their families, and in the cities that they seek the peace for. I hope that all of these things are the case, but there's only really one reason why you would do so, because that's going to make life hard. It's harder to go into Babylon. You're in Babylon yourself, in a sense, and we have to determine how we're going to live life in the midst of a culture that is pagan, that is going against the gospel. And this is the way that we do it. We do it by remembering our hope, that these light and momentary troubles are producing in us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. That there's no hardship that is worth comparing to the promised hope that God has for us. This is what is the hope of the exile, the people who are outside of the holy city, because we know that though we might be in Babylon for a time, the promise is we're going back to Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. That is where our citizenship is. We are eagerly awaiting a Savior from there, Paul says. So, the challenge to the exile then is, at this moment, it says, "You will call upon me, and you will come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back from the place that I sent you into exile." While we're in exile, let us seek the peace of the city. But let us look forward to the day that we're coming back home. Let's pray together. Lord, it is very comforting for us to know that you have plans for us. And Lord, that they're good plans. They're plans to prosper us. They're plans for our good. It's comforting, Lord, to know that when we struggle with the city that we're in, Lord, that we're citizens of another city. And so, Lord, I pray that the gospel, that this crucified and risen Savior that we believe in will give us the strength and the power to love the cities where we are. Lord, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to give you a time to respond in invitation. And if you're here today and you feel like you're in exile, you feel like you're in a place that is not where you're meant to be, I want to tell you that God has a plan for your life, and it's a good plan. And you can know that the plan is true by looking to what Christians refer to as the gospel. The gospel is the story of how God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. And it talks about how Jesus, who was the Son of God, died on a cross, how he rose from the dead. And the Bible promises that when we believe and trust that, what Jesus has done, that we are right with God, that there's no more problem between us and God, that we are brought near to him, and that we have eternal life. And so if you're here today and you believe that and you want to tell someone, you want to commit to that for the very first time, we have some pastors down who will receive you and will give you the opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your invitation, Lord, and I pray that if there is someone here today who needs to make a commitment to you, Lord, I pray that you give them the faith to do so, Lord. And I pray that we all, during this time, reflect on Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and the eternal life that we have through that. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.